Now, we've been looking at some of the thoughts in the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, and we come to verse 5. We'll take the last four verses of verse 4, though perhaps I should just read from verse 3. Regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake we have received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. Gracious Father, as we turn to your holy word, we seek now the help of your Spirit. Tremble all the earth before the Lord, the God of Jacob, who makes the rock a pool of water and the dry ground into streams. Come then by your Spirit to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. The other day I heard a recording on my car radio, I think it was, of Sir Vivian Fuchs, the explorer, talking about some of his more exciting adventures. And I was immediately interested because I had a close friend who went with him on an expedition to the North Pole. And the great man spoke of some of the hazards that he had encountered and how death had stared him in the face. On one occasion, for example, he'd been walking across hard-packed ice up at the North Pole when suddenly the ground beneath him had given way and he had fallen about 30 or 40 feet into a deep crevice. And the crevice was slowly closing, and it took his companions all their time to drag him to safety from the teeth of death before he should be crushed. "Why do you go on these adventures?" asked the interviewer. "I suppose," the great man answered, "because I want to do something no one has ever done before." I found that fascinating because it would appear that the Apostle Paul was motivated by a similar sense of adventure and the passion to do something that no one had ever done before. For example, in chapter 15 of this letter to the Romans, at verse 20, he writes, "It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was never known, so that I would not be building upon someone else's foundation." But was Paul merely a first century Sir Vivian Fuchs out for high adventure? I want us this evening to take our text as if it were a jar or a casket and prise the lid off and take out of it and unfold the real motives behind this man who was shipwrecked, beaten, stoned, left lying, presumed dead, who suffered so intensely as he travelled all over the Roman world. Why? Why did he do it? Out of a sense of adventure? Or was there another reason or other reasons? Firstly, this evening, we see that his Lord had commissioned him. His Lord had commissioned him. Jesus Christ our Lord. He gives his master his full title, Jesus Christ our Lord. And in passing, just notice here that the name Jesus, which was the Lord's earthly name given to him by Mary and Joseph in obedience to the angel's instructions, this earthly name refers to his human nature. Verse 3, as to his human nature, Jesus, the man. Then notice that the name Christ, Jesus Christ, which means, of course, Messiah, refers to his divine nature. And that's covered in verse 3 by the phrase, a descendant of David, because the Messiah we saw last week was to be David's son. And we reminded ourselves of the cries of blind Bartimaeus in Jericho, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. So we have the name Christ, descendant of David. Verse 3, Messiah. And then notice that his name Lord is the name he received when through the Spirit of holiness, he was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. His name is now Lord and is the name above every name. And that name we've been praising this evening. So Paul names his master And the name, these three names, sums up perfectly all he said in verses 3 and 4. Jesus the man, Christ, great David's greater son, Messiah and Lord, enthroned and exalted and made King of Kings, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, this Jesus Christ the Lord has commissioned Paul. Through him, he says, we receive grace and apostleship. We all know that grace means a gift. Gratis, we say. It's the same word. Free, gratis, and for nothing. Ever said that? That's grace. But it's more than that. It's free, gratis, and for nothing to those who deserve only hell. It's a free pardon to rebels, to wrongdoers, to failures, to wretches. That's grace. As John Newton's great hymn puts it, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. But Paul's thought here goes even further than that. He links his commission with grace. The Lord has commissioned him to be an apostle, and he implies that that commission was grace as well. Grace not just to be forgiven, grace not just to reconcile him to God and make him God's friend and a child of God's family, but grace also to make him a servant of the Lord. And that's interesting because again and again Paul uses this same word, grace, charis, to describe the Lord's call to us to serve him. We're not only saved by grace, but we serve by grace. And that's the point. Yes, our sins are washed away by grace, and we become sons and daughters of the Heavenly Father by grace. But then, by grace, we begin to be his servants, working for him. That's by grace too. Now, we need to underline this. You see, the way it goes is like this. Here's that big fellow that we thought about a few weeks ago. He came and knelt and he cried his eyes out and he asked the Savior to wash him from all his sins. And I believe the Lord did just that and wash him clean by grace, amazing grace. But then, by grace, something else happened in his life. By grace, a gift was given to him to begin to serve his Lord and Master. And within a few months, I can tell you that man was serving Christ in his home church. Like Paul, who said, I received grace and apostleship, that big fellow could say, I received grace and a job to do in my home church. Now, sometimes we get the wrong end of the stick. Sometimes we think along the wrong lines entirely. Oh, yes, we know that we're saved by grace. We know that. But then we think that we begin to serve God to pay God back for what he's done for us. We say, I owe the Lord everything. And it's the least that I can do now to give back to him some of my energy and some of my strength. And we see our service as something that we're now offering to God. And of course you get that thought in the hymn, in the church hymnary, Lord, in the fullness of my might, I would for thee be strong. But we must see that that is not what Paul is saying here. Nothing like it. Almost the very opposite of it. Here he is saying even my service as an apostle is a gift of God's grace. We received grace and apostleships, and some translations have the grace of apostleship, which is perfectly correct and a right translation. The great Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a Harley Street specialist in about 1927, at the age of 27. He was, in fact, first assistant to the great physician Lord Hawder, who had six former prime ministers of the United Kingdom on his list of patients. But Martin Lloyd-Jones gave up his career as a doctor to become minister of a humble little church in a mining town in South Wales with a congregation of working class people, largely uneducated. And on one occasion someone commented to him that he'd made a great sacrifice to give up such a promising and highly paid profession, where he would have been famous as a Harley Street specialist, to become the humble pastor of a humble little congregation. And Lloyd-Jones reacted very strongly. "Don't say that. I have given up nothing. It's the greatest privilege anyone can have to be a minister of the gospel. And that is precisely it. To serve God is a privilege, never a sacrifice, always a grace, a gift, a privilege." Before we move on from this first great motive that drove and constrained and impelled Paul, that the Lord Jesus had commissioned him, notice that from the very beginning of his life as a Christian, Jesus Christ was Lord. As he lay in the dust on his face in the road, hearing the risen Christ speaking to him, his first words were, "Who are you, Lord?" And right from day one, it was, "Jesus Christ, my Lord." Do you remember, speaking of the grace of forgiveness and of the grace of service in the one and same action, when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he went on to say, "You call me teacher and Lord, and so I am." Is he? Is he your Lord? Your King? On one occasion, the Savior turned to people following him, much as we gathered here this evening are following him, and he said to them, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Which is to say that some of us, you see, think we can accept his grace for forgiveness and his great salvation to give us a free pass into heaven, a ticket for the gospel train, and then we think we can please ourselves and keep Jesus Christ safely in a little box and bring him out only on a Sunday, and we've got our booking for eternity. But no, that's not a game that Jesus Christ will ever play. And if we think we can play that game with him, we are deceiving ourselves. He is Lord. And grace must cover not only our salvation, our forgiveness, our being saved. Grace must also cover everything we do. He gives us the tremendous privilege to serve him. It's his gift. And we cannot accept the first part of his gift, forgiveness, without the second part of his gift, surrender and submission and service. The two must go hand in hand. And that is Paul's first great motive in his life of high adventure. Through him, we receive the grace, the gift of apostleship. But then there's a second motive. The Lord had commissioned him to call people from all the nations. Now, I prefer the translation nations to Gentiles, but it doesn't matter. The word is used in both ways. Some of you have heard the tape of my mother's life story, how she became a Christian as a tiny little girl at school when her teacher taught the class the hymn, "There is a green hill far away." And as the teacher explained to the tiny tots how the Savior died on a cross, out of his great love, tears ran down the five-year-old's face, and her heart just opened as a flower does to the sunshine, to the love of the Lord Jesus. And only months later, when the same teacher brought a missionary to speak to those little tiny boys and girls, God called her to Africa. And we might laugh at that, but with no encouragement and no help and no more information, that little girl prayed for Africa every day. And you'll know, you'll have heard how she would steal into the coal shed and shut the door and place the lumps of coal in rows and pretend they were black boys and girls, and she would tell them of the love of the wonderful Savior of whom she'd learned from the hymn. No Sunday school to go to, no church to attend, no worship on Sunday, but called at the age 7 to be a missionary to Africa, to call people from among all the nations. The Lord's commission to Paul was this, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Why did Joy Gowdy go to Nepal? Yes, to teach the children of the missionaries, but so that those missionaries could work to call people from among the nations. Joy was just part of a team, calling people from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Why is Drew Gibson training ministers in Kenya? To call people from all the nations, from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. And Anne in that hospital in Kikuyu working 80, 90, 100 hours a week. Mary in Japan and Grace traveling in the Philippines just now, and David and Pamela Todd in Amman, Jordan, sweating it out as they learn one of the hardest languages in all the world, Arabic. Why? To call a people from all the nations. And that work was clearly defined by Jesus Christ our Lord again and again. We have it in the Great Commission before he left his disciples. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end. And we have it in chapter 1 of Acts, where it's defined so clearly. Begin the work at home, here in your own town, and then carry it into the province and the neighboring districts, and then to the far places of the world. Those three concentric circles in Acts chapter 1. Call people from all the nations. It's my command, your Lord. Are we obeying? Oh yes, we have a community of Christians here in this church. We have our organizations. We have our ladies' groups and men's groups and young people's work and Sunday school work and elders visiting districts. But it's more than that. It's more dynamic, more vibrant, more adventurous than that. It's an advance. It's not merely digging in the trenches to defend our border and perpetuate ourselves. It's up and over the top into the hail of the enemy's artillery fire. It's a fight to push back boundaries and win ground. And the ground we are commanded to win consists in men and women and young people. Are we obeying Christ our Lord? You call me Lord, and so I am. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? And so utterly true and faithful to exactly what the Lord said to him the very moment he was converted, Paul unfolds a little more of why he traveled from city to city and suffered hunger and starvation and disease and illness and beatings and shipwreck and persecution and nakedness and peril. Yes, because he had received the gift of service, the grace of apostleship from his Lord, but that gift, that grace of service was to call people from among all the nations. There is no doubt whatsoever in my heart and mind, none whatsoever, that is still the will of our Lord and remains his will until he returns to consummate history and restore creation. But what I ask myself is, how close to that clear will of our Lord Jesus Christ are our hearts and minds and wills? In our planning and our thinking and our acting, does this mighty command ring in our ears to call people from among all the nations? China, Africa, India, South America, Europe, Lapland, Alaska, Japan. The second great motive of Paul, to call people from among all the nations. But there's yet another dimension to Paul's great motives in his high adventures for God. His Lord commissioned him, thirdly, to call people from all the nations to the obedience of faith.
Now, I don't like the New International Version translation here, the obedience that comes from faith. That actually is not a translation, it's an interpretation. The Greek is quite clear and reads the obedience of faith. Nothing more and nothing less. And that means something very, very important. It means that faith is nothing less than obedience. They are synonyms, these two words, faith and obedience. That means they mean the same thing. We have plenty of synonyms in English, words which mean the same thing, pairs, words we use interchangeably. For example, house and dwelling, or wall and dike, or lodgings and digs, words which mean the same thing. And so it is here with faith and obedience, the obedience of faith, the faith of obedience. Go back to Eve in the Garden of Eden. God had spoken. Eve knew exactly what God had said, but the tempter came, as he still comes, because the story of Genesis chapter 3 goes on and on. He came and he said, "Has God said?" "Oh, no, it's not true. You will not surely die." And Eve listened, and Eve believed the devil and disbelieved God. And in her disbelief of God, believing that God didn't mean what he'd said, after all, she disobeyed. So disbelief issued in disobedience. Unbelief in the Bible thinking constitutes disobedience or rebellion against God. We noted this morning that Zechariah didn't believe when he was told that his wife Elizabeth would have a son. And he was sternly rebuked for his unbelief and struck dumb. And Sarah, you remember, Abraham's wife, was also sternly rebuked by the angel of the Lord when she didn't believe God's word as well. And we can study this sin of unbelief throughout the Bible. Those men who refused Elisha's message that the city would be delivered were struck down because they didn't believe God's word, and so on. Now take the other side of that coin. The first side is that disobedience is disbelief or unbelief, and unbelief is disobedience. But conversely, the other side is that obedience is faith, and faith is obedience. How can that be, someone asks? Well, it's like this. When you and I truly believe, we submit, we surrender to our Lord and our God. We bow before him. And in that act of adoration and worship, we offer ourselves as his servants. And if you look up the concordance and trace the word obey or obedience, you'll find many times it's used in this way of faith or the obedience of faith. Now, there's a most crucial point that comes out of this simple fact, and it is this, that so much evangelism around today isn't evangelism at all. I've said this before, and I say it again. We do not call on men and women simply to believe certain facts with their minds and accept those facts. That is believism, not evangelism. In true evangelism, we call men and women to a faith which means an obedience to Jesus Christ as Lord. True Bible belief involves surrender and submission and prostration before God, utterly and totally, of our wills and all that we are. Faith is obedience, as with Paul. Now, I'm not saying, nor is the Bible, that all experience is a blinding flash. In fact, the very opposite, actually. Paul claims that he was the very last one to see the risen Christ. No one else since him experienced that blinding glory of the risen Savior. In that moment, he became a witness of the resurrection, and actually the last, the final witness of the resurrection. But while none of us will have such an experience, true faith, real faith in Christ, is obedience. Jesus Christ, our Lord. You call me Lord. And so I am. Why do you call me Lord? Lord, and do not do what I say? The obedience of faith. Lord, increase our faith, said the disciples. Increase our faith. I suggested last Sunday evening in closing a way to pray. May I suggest another prayer? Lord, increase our faith. Will you pray that for Hamilton Road Presbyterian Church this weekend, this coming week, as you pray towards the weekend and the visit of these people who are coming to try and reach young people in our town? Will you pray, Lord, make our congregation strong in faith? And as you that pray that prayer, will you remember that faith means obedience? It must mean that, because real faith works. You see, faith always works. Faith, real faith, isn't a lifeless thing. Real faith is living, it's dynamic, it's active, it operates. Real faith works in obedience. Have we been obeying the Lord this past week? Ask the Holy Spirit to help you to answer that question. Are we obeying him tonight? Or are we disobeying him? Disobedience equals unbelief. Obedience equals faith. Third great motive to call people to the obedience of faith. But there's a final, a last dimension in Paul's motives, and I think I love this the most. It's for his name's sake. Now, with a brief look at this, we finish. The name in Scripture stands for two great things. First, the character. And second, the reputation. Take the character. God reveals himself through his names. Now, there are various ways in which he reveals who he is and what he's like. But one of the important ways he tells us about himself is through his names. If you go through the book of Genesis, when the unveiling, the uncovering of the knowledge of God was in its very earliest stages in history, and see the names God uses, you'll see this illustrated. El Shaddai, God Almighty. Or El Elyon, God Most High. Or El Roy, the God who sees. Or Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. I was in someone's house recently and saw a lovely tapestry that the lady had made and had framed. And it was about a dozen different names of God. And I admired it greatly. What a fine tapestry to hang on a wall. Many of the names of the Lord Jesus to remind oneself of his character, because the name reveals the character. But the name of God also stands in the Bible for his reputation. Psalm 106, verse 8, yet he saved them for his name's sake, to make his mighty power known. Or Ezekiel 20, verse 14, where the prophet is speaking about the rebellion of God's people and God's anger against them. I said in my wrath I would destroy them in the desert, but for the sake of my name I did what would save it from being profaned in the eyes of the nations. God's concern always for his reputation, his glory. And we get it in Romans 9:17. I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Or the words that God spoke to Ananias at Saul's conversion. Go, this man is to be my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and before their kings and before the people of Israel. And as Paul said goodbye to the Christians in Caesarea when they were weeping because they knew that in Jerusalem were those who wanted to kill him and would have him arrested, he said, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And so we could go on. The name means for his reputation, for his glory. Now this seals up all that Paul has said about his motives, don't you think? Yes, his Lord had given him the gift, the grace of serving. Yes, the Lord had sent him to call people from all the nations. Yes, to the obedience of faith, but finally to crown it all, it's for his name's sake. It's for his glory, God's reputation over all the earth. And I think, and I wonder if you agree with me, that this is a fitting and necessary crown of all Paul's motives unfolded in this verse. But it's a crown which has so often been forgotten by God's people and God's servants. And so they fight and they tear out each other's eyes and they quarrel over this and they argue over that and they forget that the crown of all our service, the crown of all our evangelism, the crown of all our faith and obedience is His glory for His name's sake. How will the Lord's reputation get along in your school class tomorrow as your classmates watch you? For His name's sake. How will the reputation of the Lord Jesus fare in your home this evening as you return to your husband or your wife or your family? And they look at you and listen to you. For His name's sake. How about His reputation at your place of work tomorrow, among your workmates or in this community or from this church? For His name's sake. I quoted to you a few months ago one of the solemn vows put to candidates for ordination in the Church of Scotland, and as I close I quote them again, and I would put it to you that this ordination vow should be true of all of us, must be true of all of us in everything we do for Jesus Christ our Lord. Here is the vow, and it sums up surely all that lies behind our text this evening. Are not zeal for the glory of God, love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and a desire for the salvation of men, so far as you know your own heart, your great motives and chief inducements in seeking the office of the holy ministry? And we could say, of serving Him. Amen.